Please pray with me. Generally speaking, Lord, we don't much like to think of ourselves as being lost or needing to be saved. We like to think of ourselves as being pretty good people who are reasonably self-sufficient. But the long experience of life teaches us otherwise. And so we are grateful for your salvation in all of its dimensions. Thank you for rescuing us from the kingdom of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, the kingdom of light. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I know you're all wondering about my number 32. Who's number 32? I was having a conversation with Bob McNair about the Texans a while back, and I said, when did you get the idea to bring the Texans to Houston? He said, the day the Oilers left town. Started working on it right away. And I said, do you think there'll be more teams than there are right now, the 32 that are in the league? He said, no, it appears at this moment that it is a closed league. No more teams will be added. So aside from perhaps bringing another team here, bringing it here, there will be no new teams added to the league. So we're grateful, and that's what the 32 stands for. Team number 32 in the NFL right here in Houston, Texas. All right. Many of you have, or some of you at least, have read or been aware of a book by Eric Metaxas. It's a biography on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's a daunting prospect, don't you think, to write a biography on someone? You have to know more than just about their life. You have to know about their times. In writing that book, Eric Metaxas read, at least according to the bibliography, 50 other books, became fluent in German so that he could interview people who knew Bonhoeffer. In his book, there are 800 footnotes. The book itself is more than 500 pages long. He had to become an expert not only in Bonhoeffer's life, but he also had to become an expert in what was going on in Europe and in America in the 1920s and 30s and 40s, which is the rise of Nazism. And because Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran, he also had to become familiar with Lutheranism, and that meant he had to become familiar with the Reformation. So you see how it spreads out from there. It's a great task. And I was wondering as I was reading the book, when I finished, as stunned as I was by all of the little detail that was included in it, I wonder, but does he really know Dietrich Bonhoeffer? I mean, he knows all about him. He has a lot of information about him. But does he know the man? How do you get to know a person? And there's an intriguing little statement in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John, what's called the prologue to the Gospel of John, where John says about Jesus, no one has seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. You have to know a person's heart in order to know them in the way that includes the fullness of who they are. And Jesus, according to John, Jesus alone knows the heart of God. So when we listen to Jesus describe God, we are listening to the one who speaks with authority, the only one who really knows him in that way, at the heart level. And one of the great tools that Jesus used in introducing the world to the nature of God was the tool of the parable. They are sophisticated forms of stories. We've been looking at some of those parables, and we'll look at more as the weeks unfold. We've actually divided this series into three sections. The first sections have to do with parables of the kingdom, where there are descriptions given to the kingdom of God. The middle section is parables of the king. These are descriptions of God, the king. And the third will be parables of the faithful. That would be those who follow after the king. So we're moving today from the first section to the second section. We've been talking about the kingdom. Now we're going to talk about the king. And Jesus introduces us to this in the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, 15th chapter, Luke chapter 15. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." It's not difficult to argue that the Pharisees were the most religious people in their day. You're thinking, well, what about the priests? Wouldn't they be the most religious people in the day? You know, you became a priest in Israel because you were born a priest. It was not something that you chose. But to be a Pharisee, you had to choose the way of life. In fact, there were somewhere between 12 and 14,000 priests in Israel in Jesus' day, but there were only 6,000 Pharisees. It was a relatively small group of people. It was small because the demands were so high. A Pharisee became familiar with everything that had been written about God in their scriptures, the Old Testament, and with all the traditions of the church as well. And they governed every bit of their personal life and activity. They based it on what they understood to be the truth about God in these revelations. Everything that they ate was based on what they believed about God. Everything that they wore was based on what they believed about God. Everywhere that they went was based on what they believed about God. These were the most religious people in Jesus' day. And they had come to the conclusion, based on their information about Jesus, or about God, they'd come to the conclusion, based on their information about God, that the best purpose of a person's life was to be separated from all forms of corruption and all kinds of sinful people. In fact, the word Pharisee comes from a root word meaning the separated ones. The Pharisees believed that the point of life was to get as far away from sinful people and corruption as you could, to live a separated life. And here comes Jesus, and he eats with sinners and tax collectors. He's doing all the opposite things. He claims to be religious. They claim to be religious. And they've come to entirely opposite conclusions using the same evidence. Yeah, it makes me think a little bit about Mante Teo. I'm sorry to beat up on the poor young man. You know, the great football player from University of Notre Dame who entered into this internet online relationship with a young woman. And over some period of time, they developed a very close relationship. They never met each other personally, but they became very close based on emails and Facebook and text messages and telephone conversations and photographs. They developed a close relationship. And then, tragically, at the same time that his grandmother died last fall, right in the middle of the football season, she also died. I think it was from leukemia. Only it came out a couple of weeks ago that she hadn't died. As a matter of fact, it came out a couple of weeks ago, she hadn't lived. She was a figment of someone's imagination. They had played a trick on Mante Teo. He had taken all of this evidence and come to a conclusion, and the conclusion was wrong. The Pharisees had taken all the evidence and come to a conclusion about God, and it turns out their conclusion was wrong. And so Jesus begins to instruct them on the true nature of God and what it really means to be religious in the style of God. He does that now in this by telling two stories. First of all, the parable of the lost sheep. So he told them this parable: which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Jesus doesn't scold them. He doesn't lecture them. He doesn't say, shame on you for being separated ones. He just quietly goes about telling some stories. The first of the stories begins with a question. All right, begins with a question. The question is for you. Which of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go in search of the one that is lost? Which of you? Would you do that? If you had 100 sheep and you lost one of them, would you leave the 99 in the wilderness by themselves and go in search of the one that was lost? I mean, reading this question, I'm thinking to myself, I don't think I would. I mean, my wiring works like this. You've still got 99. I feel real bad about that one that was lost, but cut your losses, okay? This is odd. And in fact, I think it's exactly Jesus' point. He knows that if we're honest, most of us won't say we'd leave the 99 and go in search of the one, because he wants us to understand that, God is simply different from us and different from anything we understand God to be. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is the Father's love for those. His ways are higher than our ways. You've heard me talk before a couple of times about Eric Honnold. Eric Honnold's known by, I think, most people, at least in the world of free climbing, as the greatest freestyle rock climber in the world. He's been on television a number of times. Eric Honnold, young man. He climbs without ropes, climbs without nets, climbs without help. He climbs using his fingers and his toes, and he climbs in impossible. He climbs the rocks no one else will climb. Have you ever been to Yosemite? You know, El Capitan, that huge rock several thousand feet high goes straight up out of the valley floor. And on the other side of the road, there's a Half Dome. It's a mountain that half the rock fell away. It's just straight up from nowhere. There are faces on those rocks that no one has ever climbed before, not even with ropes, not even with help, not even with spikes. Doesn't stop Eric Honnold. They showed him climbing a section of a Half Dome that no one had ever climbed before, just with his fingers and with his toes. It makes my palms sweat just to describe it to you. So, you know, the question comes like this. Which of you, being in Yellowstone National Park, Yosemite National Park, and seeing the big rock, without ropes and without spikes, which of you wouldn't just climb it with your fingers and toes? The answer is, none of us. That's the point. God is not like us. See, it reminds me a little bit of, you know, 9/11, when the airplanes crashed into the towers, and all the people were spiraling down the exits, seeking safety. Here comes the fire department of New York, lights and sirens. The firefighters get off with their ropes and their hoses. And when everyone's coming down and going out, they're going in and going up. While everyone else is leaving the fire, they're going into the fire. That's the nature of God. He's different. Where you and I separate ourselves, he jumps into trouble. But he does it without becoming like the trouble that he jumps into, which is so astonishing. And, by the way, when he finds the one that's lost, he doesn't scold it, doesn't give it a lecture, puts it on his shoulders, and he rejoices. And then when he comes home, the rejoicing's not over. He says to his family and friends, "Rejoice with me, for I found the one that was lost." By the way, if you're worried about the 99 in the wilderness by themselves, it's okay. In fact, I know that in telling this story, sometimes people just disconnect at that moment. They never hear anything else. They're just worried about the 99. Who's taking care of them? Don't worry about the 99. Because you know how it works. If when the shepherd gets back and discovers that one has wandered away from the 99, you know what the shepherd does. He goes searching for him. When he finds him, puts him on his shoulders, rejoices, and they have a party. And if he goes back to the 99 and discovers another one is missing, he finds that one, puts it on his shoulders, comes back, and they have another party. It's just one party after another. Because you see, the point is not the 99 who are found, it's the one that's lost. This is the nature of God. It's the character of the King. He's the one who goes in search of the one that is lost. And when he finds it, he rejoices. Now, you know, this word for lost sheep comes from a root meaning wandering one. That's how we typically get lost. We wander away. We have wandering minds. We have wandering hearts. We have wandering eyes. We're all over the place. It's the character of God to go after the ones that wander away. So that's story number one. This is glimpse number one. Here comes glimpse number two. Or, Jesus said, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. All right, story number two. If story number one is about people who get lost by being wandering away in the wilderness, story number two is about people who get lost while they stay at home. And it really helps me at least to understand, what about these coins? Several of the commentators make reference to this, that in the first century when Jesus was alive and telling this story, it was customary for a Jewish woman, if she was married, to have a headband, and into that headband were sewn 10 coins. It represented her marriage and her family. So I think you get a deeper meaning now in this passage that, you know, when we marry, typically we have wedding rings. I've worn the wedding ring for all these years. Represents our marriage. The coin that she lost was representative of something that was it was more than just a coin. This was more than just grocery money. This was her life. So no wonder she lit the lamp and swept the house and didn't give up until she found it. Have you ever lost your wedding ring? Terry and I were married in 1969. 15 years later, I was serving as the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Grand Haven, Michigan. And a short distance, not very far from our house, we had a little lake place. It is the greatest compliment to call this a lake place. It was just a pile of wood, really, on a little pond, 1.2 miles around, I know, because I used to run it all the time. It was an A-frame that was just falling down, but our family loved it. We bought it for $19,000, which gives you an idea. Lakefront property with a structure on it, $19,000. But we loved going there. And every fall, it was my responsibility to go and winterize it. That means drain the water out of the pipes. And so I was up there October after we'd been married 15 years. And it was just such a beautiful day. I couldn't resist one last fishing trip. So I got in the beat-up old rowboat that we had, and I rowed out in the lake. And I'm fishing, catch a bass. It was great. It was fun. It was a perfect day. Put the bass back in the water, washing my hands, shake my fingers, and boop, off goes my wedding ring into the water. No! The only thing I could think to do was to grab a bobber out of my fishing supplies and put something heavy on it, a long string, and drop it into the water to mark the space. And then I rowed as fast as I could back to shore. I got in my car and I drove into town to the Five and Dime, and I went to the children's section and I found some children's swimming goggles. And I bought them and I drove back out and I rowed back out and I found the place where the bobber was in the water and dropped over the back of the boat. It was freezing cold water. Just take your breath away. Clawing my way down to the bottom, and when I got down there, it was just this muck. It was leaves and debris that had accumulated. I stuck my arm into it. I couldn't reach the bottom. Just this deep in muck. And it just dawned on me. It's gone. You'll never find it. It was a bad moment. And I hated to go home. She gave me that ring 15 years before. She had it inscribed in the middle, today, forever, with love, Terry, but it wasn't forever. It was just for 15 years. This won't come to any news to you, will it? You've lost more things more precious than that at home, haven't you? There's no place where you and I suffer more than we suffer at home in relationships that don't work. You know, some people are saying that the great crisis in America right now is a crisis of finances. I say the great crisis in America right now is a crisis of family. How can culture succeed without nurturing families? I was part of a group having a conversation earlier this week, put on by the Center for Houston's Future, and there were 50 of us or so in a room, and we were dealing with two scenarios that have been created. One scenario is what Houston might look like in the year 2040 if certain things happen, and another scenario is what Houston might look like in 2040 if another series of things happen. And the question was, one was a not so good future, and the other was a pretty good future. So the question was, what do we have to do and what do we have to stop doing in order to get to the place where we have a pretty good future here in Houston? And the general consensus of opinion around the room was, well, we need a great education program so that we can train young people for the future. They have to be equipped to do the kind of work that will need to be done in the year 2040. And I don't disagree with that. I am all over education, but I will say this. My experience, children aren't ready to learn until they're loved, until they're nurtured. That happens at home. That's why I think some restoration of the home is essential for our well-being in the future. We don't like to talk much about this. In fact, it's quite surprising to me how little attention it gets in the news. I think it's a really big deal. I know we try to find accommodations for families, and chances are pretty good that your family's doing okay, but I'm just saying, broadly speaking, across the culture, families are in trouble. I remember one of the early conversations I had with my dad. I know I was about 6 years old. I can remember where I was and 6 years old. You think about that. 6 years old. That's way back in my life, anyway. 6 years old. My dad and I were having a conversation about left hand and right hand. He was across the table from me. And I'm thinking with my six-year-old mind, if I look in the mirror and I raise my left hand, in the mirror, that same hand goes up. If I look in the mirror and raise my right hand in the mirror, the right hand goes up. But my dad, sitting on the other side of the table, was telling me that my left hand was on that side of him, on the other side of the table. And I just couldn't get my brain around that. No, wouldn't your left hand be there? He said, no, my left hand is there. It don't make no sense. But my dad explained it to me, and he presented several illustrations, and this is the moment that I'm thinking of. There came a moment when I realized he was right. But I didn't want to admit it. I couldn't admit it. I was too invested in my wrong conclusion. I'm just saying, look around at the evidence of society and culture. I say the evidence is saying that in many sectors, in many places, family is in trouble. I hope to God we'll pay attention. And this passage tells us that when things get lost at home, that's exactly the kind of God that we serve. He's the one who comes to help us when things get lost at home. If you're feeling the pain of that, if you're caught in the tension of it, this is exactly the reason that God has come. And he's in the middle of it, and he rejoices, and he says to the world around him, "Rejoice with me, I found the one that was lost." It's his nature. The nature of God is to find things that are lost and broken and restore them. Not to separate himself, but to join. I had forgotten until I read in the newspaper a couple of days ago that this is the weekend of the 10th anniversary of the disintegration of the Columbia spacecraft as it came back into Earth's atmosphere. One of those occasions where I know right where I was. I was, at the time, Terry and I were living in a housing development, and it had its own separate workout center, and I was there in the small workout center. I was doing my workout thing, and I was watching TV on a Saturday morning when they broke in with this news broadcast. You know how the spacecraft disintegrated and much of the debris came down to planet Earth in a 40-mile long by 10-mile wide stretch of East Texas. About 20,000 people fanned out over that region to look for pieces of it. Cost $300 million, the whole search process. Amazing. Most expensive search process ever conducted. They found 84,000 pieces of the space shuttle. 84,000. Most of them were just small. The largest was the nose cone, 800 pounds. Now, in this article in the paper, there was a description given, and maybe you read this, about a certain pastor. He wasn't named. It was just a reference to a pastor who, whenever it was reported that some personal item belonging to one of the astronauts was found, whenever some personal effect was found, that pastor would go to that place, and he would repeat Joshua 1, verse 9. I hereby command you this day, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you, and he will keep you wherever you go. That story was told, by the way, the article went on to say, to the wife of the commander of that space shuttle. And when she heard this, she was shocked. She said, I can't believe that. The night before my husband blasted off into space after dinner, that was the passage he read to our family. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed. The Lord your God is with you and will keep you wherever you go. It is the nature of God. He goes in search for us when our wandering eye or our wandering heart or our wandering mind takes us into the wilderness. And he goes searching for us when we get lost at home. And in both cases, when he finds us, he rejoices. And there's a party. This is the nature of God. Please pray with me. Lord, we have wandered far and wide, and we have gotten lost at home. We find ourselves in both of these amazing parables. Thank you for being the kind of God who graciously searches for us and finds us and rejoices over us. I pray, O Lord, that we will always welcome your welcome to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.